Yeah, the kids can follow the teacher to children's church. Well, let's pray together. God, yours is the glory. As we take these weeks to celebrate your resurrection in a unique way, we are reminded that you are risen, that you are conquering, and that you are glorious. And we thank you. And we stand in awe of you today. And God, as we look at your scriptures, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is our third week talking about the table. It's the fourth Sunday of Easter. And what we're talking about today is recognition. Recognition is an important part of why we celebrate regularly at the table, why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we take a look at this theme, there's some questions for you to consider and think about in your own life. Do you recognize the face, voice, touch, and presence of Jesus in your life? Do I, ask yourself, recognize the voice, the face, the touch, the presence of Jesus in whatever way he reveals himself? Do I recognize it in my life? This isn't like a have you ever question. You think back long and hard enough. Yes, that one time when I was 13, that was Jesus. But hopefully we can see Jesus at work even today in our lives. So think about it and be honest and don't start making stuff up. You recognize it. And then as a body, so bringing it from the individual to the community. As a body, do we recognize the face, voice, touch, and presence of Jesus in our midst? Do we see Jesus at work in this community? Do we hear his voice? Do we recognize him when we see him at work? When something good, something beautiful is happening amongst this group of people, whether it's the whole group or just a couple, do we see Jesus at work? And are we able to name it when we see Jesus at work? And in the world around us. One of the hymns we sang today is called For the Beauty of the Earth. I mean, we see beauty in the world around us, but are there ways and places in which you see, recognize Jesus in the world around you? And how do we know? How do we know what we're recognizing, what we're seeing, what we're hearing, what we're feeling is indeed Jesus? How do we differentiate Jesus from a rush of hormones or adrenaline in my body, an emotion? How do I differentiate? How do I know something is Jesus and not wishful thinking? How do I know something is Jesus and not a number of other things that could be mistaken for Jesus. But to be honest, I don't have all the answers to these questions. But I think what we see in Luke 24 gives us a clue, gives us some help in answering these questions, because I think they're very important. Because if we are people who call ourselves Christian, representatives, followers of, disciples of Christ, those first six letters of the word Christian, Christ, we are Christ-shaped people. And we should be able to recognize him in our lives, hopefully. And hopefully in the church we see and recognize Jesus. So our text for this morning is Luke chapter 24. And we're going to read verses 13 through 35. This may be a familiar story to you. And whether it is or isn't, listen carefully to the words. The word of the Lord. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true! The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Emmaus Road. This is the first story that Luke tells after the account of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and then there's a couple people that go for a walk. And they're confused, dejected perhaps, don't quite know what's going on. I'm calling them the downcast travelers, these people, these two individuals whose faces are downcast. So they're talking, they're discussing what had happened with Jesus. We find out a little later in the story that they're confused about a number of things. They believed in Jesus, that he was a great prophet, did mighty things in word and deed, that he was going to redeem Israel. Well, and then he died, which, as any of us, when we see someone die, we assume that that hope is over, that they are no longer our hope. And this is the same day that the resurrection happened, and they've heard murmurs about him not being in the tomb anymore, and these women had a story about him not being there, and they don't know what to think. So they're talking, they're having this conversation, walking on the road, about a 7-mile walk. Gives us a little sense of how long this walk was. This walk to Emmaus. And a third person joins their party. And we know it's Jesus. I mean, so Jesus, the very person that they're talking about and having all these questions and conversations about, he joins them right in their midst, walking. Literally walking with them. And they just keep talking. Keep wondering. But then this new guy who's entered the conversation, this Jesus, asks a question. And the question stops them in their tracks. I hadn't really noticed this about the story before. But when Jesus asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" It says, they stood still, their faces downcast. Walking, 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 walking. What are you guys discussing as you talk? Imagine the looks they might have given this fellow. What do you mean? What are we talking about? Have you not been in Jerusalem these last 3 days? I mean, everybody's talking about this. This guy that so many people had put their hope in. He preached to these crowds. He was an amazing preacher. He was a miracle worker. And he died. And now we're hearing stories about him rising from the dead. And you're asking what we're talking about? Of course, what we're talking about is this Jesus fellow. But the question stops them in their tracks. And I don't know if you can relate, if you've ever been walking along with someone and they've asked you a question. And what causes you to actually, I mean, what kind of question causes you to actually stop walking? Either a really, really dumb question, right? And you need to let them know that that was a very dumb question. So you stop walking and you look at them funny to make them think about what they have just asked you, right? I mean, come on, you've done it before, haven't you? Right? Seriously? No. Or it's just a profound question. And you need to take some time to consider, to think about. Whoa. I don't know about you, but I'm a very physical person. I talk with my hands. I don't know if you've noticed that. Should have by now. But also when I'm thinking deeply, I mean, I'll look in the sky. I mean, I don't know. I do all sorts of things. But if somebody asks a really good question, I mean, I can't just keep walking and keep doing what I'm doing. I have to actually stop and think about it. I'm not a multitasker. Walking, chewing gum, walking, thinking, any of that stuff. I mean, if I'm not thinking about the walking, then something's going to go wrong eventually. Driving while thinking, I miss my exit. I mean, how many times, Marcy, you know? I mean, I've made this drive 100 times, and yet I miss the exit because I'm thinking about something. So this question stops these guys, or these people in their tracks. We don't know. We know Cleopas is a man. Perhaps he's walking with his wife to Emmaus. I don't know. Or he could be walking with another man. What are you discussing? What are we discussing? And so they think about it. They stop. So they say, well, yeah, are you only a visitor and don't know what's been happening? And of course, the second question, what things? What are you talking about? What has happened? It's not that Jesus doesn't know what has happened. Right? If anybody knows what's happened, Jesus is the one who knows what's happened. He's not interested in what actually happened. He's interested in how they interpret what has happened. In your mind, in your story, what has happened? What has happened with this Jesus character from Nazareth? How are you reading it? How are you experiencing this situation? What's going on in your head, your mind, and your heart right now. And so they open up about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped, yes, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. We no longer hope that he is the one who's going to redeem Israel, but we had hoped that, and they crucified him. End of story. And what's more, in verse 21, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb, didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Companions went to the tomb and found it, as the women said, but they did not see. So they've caught wind of this idea of resurrection, that he is not here, he is risen, that he is alive, that these angels appeared to these women. They've caught wind of the story. They're very suspicious, are they not? They doubt it in multiple ways. And so multiple times they talk about, so these women went, and there was this angel there, and he told them that Jesus was still alive, but they didn't see him. I mean, they heard a wonderful story. They probably, the wishful thinking thing, they had some sort of hallucination, but they didn't find his body. I mean, they can't find him, so we don't know. And our companions went, and they saw, just as they said, you know, the tomb was empty, but they didn't see him. Him they didn't see. Jesus wasn't there, so. These are downcast individuals. They had hoped that this guy was the hope for the restoration of Israel. I mean, they had a lot of hope. And now they've heard actually the true story. They've heard about resurrection, but they don't believe it. Again, do I blame them? Would I have been, oh yeah, of course he rose from the dead? I don't know. I'd like to think so, right? I mean, of course, I have a lot of faith, so I would like to think that I would have believed just hearing secondhand news about some women who said they saw an angel and he said he was risen, but these two individuals aren't sure. They didn't find his body. They didn't see him. So, Jesus speaks again, verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are! And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Jesus is going to preach. There's some things that are different about Jesus post-resurrection. The fact that he's going to shoot straight and that he's going to preach has not changed, right? This is certainly no ordinary encounter that these two individuals have with Jesus. So he calls them out. And again, they don't know it's Jesus. They don't know that he has the authority to call them out like this, but they probably just think he's pretty rude. What do you mean? We're just venting. This guy's died and we don't know what's going on. We're confused. And now they're being called foolish and slow to believe. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? It seems that what Jesus is telling them is what they have looked for is redemption from suffering. Right? They want to be saved from having to suffer as a people. These are people that have a history of being oppressed, and it just continues and continues and continues. But what Jesus says, didn't you realize that the Messiah had to suffer these things. That redemption, no, it doesn't come, it's not redemption from suffering all the time. But what Jesus gives us is redemption through suffering. That God, in a body, takes on the sin and suffering of all humankind, absorbs it somehow into his being, and takes it to the cross and dies. And that is where redemption comes from. That's a long way to shift theologically in your mind. Somebody who's expecting somebody to come and save us from suffering, to a Jesus who comes and rather absorbs sin and suffering, and leaves us sometimes in our suffering, but we're not alone in our suffering, ever. That's a different way of thinking. But in verse 27, this is one of those verses that just, it makes me jealous and envious. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Every time I took an Old Testament class in college and in seminary, I was like, if I had just been there that day where Jesus himself interprets the entire Old Testament for these guys on the 7-mile walk, I mean, come on. And didn't they take notes? I mean, sure, some of the notes have ended up in here, but I mean, if they had just taken notes and just given us this systematic Old Testament theology and how Jesus relates to and interacts and fulfills all these prophecies from the Old Testament, I mean, wouldn't that be fantastic? This was no ordinary encounter, and Jesus himself shows these two people himself in the scriptures. He takes them through Genesis to Chronicles, because the Old Testament Bible at that time was in a different order. But yeah, the story, Jesus shows what he was fulfilling, what he was doing. And I trust that a lot of that is what has ended up in our scripture and in our New Testament. A lot of that stuff that Jesus taught the people after his resurrection. But man, I mean, just... I mean, getting the real deal from Jesus. I mean, that's something amazing. Okay. So they approach the village that they're going to. They approach Emmaus. Jesus continues on as if he's going farther. And the travelers extend hospitality to Jesus. He's just going to keep walking. Even though it's dark, apparently he's doesn't mind. Doesn't mind all the dangers of what would come if he kept walking. But he knew. And he got an invitation. He got an invitation into their home, and he got an invitation to their table. Stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day's almost over. He gets an invitation to eat with them, to stay the night. They unknowingly invite Jesus to the table. They don't even know it's Jesus, but they invite him in. And then, Jesus is the guest. Jesus has been invited. But it doesn't take long for Jesus to then become the host. It's not very often somebody invites you over to their house and then you serve the meal, right? Usually the person who's hosting the dinner party serves the meal. Is that usually how you've experienced it? People don't often say, "Can you come over to my house and host a meal?" Right, can you come over and serve everybody dinner? Like, we have this house, but I don't really like to cook. And you can cook, so why don't you just come and use my kitchen, and then you can serve everybody. I'm sure it happens sometimes, but generally, the way things happen is the person who lives and owns this property is the person who hosts. Or we hire caterers or whatever. But, you know, usually the person who lives there is the one who hires the caterer. And they, in turn, are still the host. But Jesus comes in, he receives the hospitality, and then becomes the host. He takes bread. When he was at table with them, gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it to them. Verse 30. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. These are familiar words. Luke 22, we looked at just a couple weeks ago. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. do this in remembrance of me. So at the Last Supper, Jesus breaks bread, takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it to them. And now, he does the same thing. The resurrected Jesus does that same thing, and in verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. In the breaking of the bread, their eyes are open, they recognize him, and something we don't really, it's not in the communion liturgy, but he disappeared from their sight, which it's like, oh my gosh, it's Jesus. Oh, where'd he go? Right? I mean, can you imagine this? It's like, oh, we finally recognize who's been with us all along, and then, come on, Jesus. Come on. But look, it's a beautiful, beautiful moment. They don't seem frustrated at all that he disappeared. They recognize him. They recognize that stuff that they had heard from those women was true. They weren't hallucinating. Now they've seen it themselves. Jesus is alive. Something a little kooky about him, right? I mean, he's not quite the same as he was before. What with us not recognizing him and him disappearing, I mean, that's a little different. He never did that before. But he's alive. He is alive. They asked each other, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning within us? So Jesus taught these two people. He taught them while they were walking on the road. And something was going on inside of them. They sense that this is something special, this teaching, that whoever is talking to them right now is delivering this in a way that they can understand it, that it's somehow speaking directly to their hearts. Their hearts are burning. That all the categories maybe that they had for interpreting the Torah, the law before, maybe just aren't quite sufficient anymore. And that this person has given them something that really stirs their heart, that burns. And they sit down with this teacher who they're probably quite fascinated with at this point because, wow, I mean, his teaching made our hearts burn, right? And he takes bread just like he had done, gives thanks, and breaks it, and they recognize him. And they know that this is Jesus. So they come away with this. They come away from this experience. They find the 11 disciples because there's only 11 now. Judas has chosen another route. He's no longer one of the disciples. They find the 11. They're assembled together and they say, it's true, verse 34, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Presumably they mention Simon here and not the women because Simon is in the room in their presence. They are confirming what is already believed. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So the good news out of this situation for these two people who shared this meal with Jesus in Emmaus is that the Lord has risen, he's appeared to Simon, and that they recognized him when they broke the bread. Okay. This is a beautiful story, and just stopping here would be okay. But I want to unpack it a little bit, and because I think what happened here has something to do with why we do this, why we celebrate at the table to this day. This is not communion in the sense, you know, we're not saying that this is a communion meal, but it's better. Jesus was right there. But it has a lot to do with why we continue. I think that this is the first meal of the new creation. I mean, this is the very day that Jesus rose from the dead. The Last Supper, you know, Jesus promises, you know, this is my body, this is the new covenant. But at that point, Jesus was still alive. He had not made the atoning sacrifice yet at that point. He had not risen from the dead and conquered sin, death, and the devil. I mean, that hadn't quite, it was very close to coming. But here we are. It's all happened, and we're at a meal again, and it's very similar to what it looked like before he died. And this is the first meal of the new creation. So at the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating and remembering the Last Supper in some ways, but we are also celebrating and remembering the First Supper. The First Supper of the new creation. And we, if you think all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, and you think of the First Supper in the Bible, the first meal was very simple, a piece of fruit from a tree. The first meal of the old creation gets reversed and made new by this first meal of the new creation. Verse 16 makes a point to mention in this passage that they didn't recognize him, that they were kept from recognizing him. And then twice at the end of the story, it lets us know that they did recognize him. And both times it mentions that they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. They didn't recognize him. When I read that they didn't recognize him, I mean, there's the sort of duh factor that we all have. Like, if Jesus is walking with you, you should recognize him. Right? I mean, how silly were they? Were they blind? Did he look that different? But you think about their words, what they said. To say that they didn't recognize Jesus is more than a physical thing. It's more than, oh, they didn't realize that this was Jesus that was walking with them. It means that they did not recognize what Jesus had done. They didn't recognize that when they say that they had hoped that he would restore, that they were wrong for that to be past tense. That Jesus is still their hope, and they have not recognized that. And so when they recognize him in the breaking of the bread, they're not just recognizing and saying, oh, it's Jesus. I mean, that's an important part of it, but they're saying, Jesus is alive. It's no longer had hoped. It is hope. It is life. It is here. Jesus has done something new. This is amazing. This is good news. Jesus is alive. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. That's the recognition. It's not just, oh, look, it's Jesus. It's Jesus and all that that means. But this guy that we saw die 3 days ago is no longer dead. And that means some serious stuff. This story has a lot to do with why we celebrate, why we worship the way that we do. The story begins with confession, does it not? Jesus asks them what they're talking about, and they confess. They confess that they're wrestling with some questions. We had hoped in this Jesus guy, and there's all this stuff going on. And Jesus calls them out and lets them know, yes, you're wrong. That's true. You're foolish. You're wrong on that. I mean, you've messed up. I mean, that's what confession is. We all acknowledging ourselves, yes, I'm foolish and I have messed up, and I don't get this right, and I don't always understand it, and I don't always live it properly, and so I mess up. There's assurance. And the assurance isn't spoken by Jesus in this case, but they recognize him. And they interpret this as good news. I mean, it sends them out the door to tell, to share the story, to say, we recognize, I mean, he's risen. Simon was right, he did see him. We saw him, we recognized him in the breaking of the bread. So after Jesus tells them that they're wrong, he then opens scriptures to them. So they've confessed, they've been assured, they have had scriptures opened and read, and then, basically a sermon, we have Jesus interpreting the scriptures for them. Jesus interpreting the scriptures for these people. And then they sit at the table. One of the reasons I think it's important to keep these elements in our service, why we regularly celebrate at the table. Because, you know, when I preach, if I'm doing all right that day, or if the Holy Spirit is really moving, then our hearts may be burning within us. Right? And the Scripture can do that. The Word of God can do that. It can burn our hearts. And then we come to the table. And there's something about it, and I don't proclaim to know what exactly it is. This is where I have to use the word mystery, even though people who don't think like me often just are not satisfied with that. Right? Black and white thinkers. How many of you would consider yourselves black and white thinkers? A few of you here? Yeah. I mean, you hear the word mystery and it's like, come on, seriously? That's just a cop-out. If you want me to give a black and white picture of what communion, what happens at communion, it'll just be a garbled mess. And I'll probably be wrong. So it's a mystery. But somehow in the breaking of the bread, we recognize Jesus. And I trust that that's true. And I trust that there's something to be said about pairing the Word with the table. And that's why we've done it for years and years and years and years. And I've been thinking about ordination a lot lately. Next month, at the end of the month, I will be ordained. And my ordination will be an ordination to Word and Sacrament. That's what it's called. It's an ordination to Word and Sacrament. So the two primary functions of me as a pastor is to proclaim the Word, and not just from the pulpit, but in every situation, and to talk Scripture among you and, you know, in your homes or wherever, all over the place, and sacraments. These two things need each other. There's a burning in the heart and there's a recognition. We need it all. And that's what happens. And this has happened more than once. But N.T. Wright tends to say things that I'm thinking, and he says them much more eloquently than I ever could. He's a theologian, scholar, but he doesn't use as much highfalutin language as a lot of theologians and scholars. I think he speaks directly to each of us as Christians. And this is what he says. Take Scripture away, and the sacrament becomes a piece of magic. Without the Scripture, without the Word of God, celebrating at a table can just be magic. Take the sacrament away, and Scripture becomes an intellectual or emotional exercise, detached from real life. Put them together, and you have the center. This is where we find out that N.T. Wright is British, because he spells center C-E-N-T-R-E. Have the center of Christian living as Luke, in Luke's gospel, understood it. Word and sacrament work together. And so, I don't know, I mean, this isn't like how we experience it every time, that, you know, we're in church and our hearts burn during the sermon, and then we take communion and we recognize, oh, it was Jesus that was burning. I mean, that's not exactly how it works every time, but I think it's a true enough statement, and it's close to the heart of God, this idea that understanding things in our minds is important. We need to come to faith in Jesus, but it's also more than just an intellectual exercise, and it's also more than an emotional exercise. Singing a bunch of worship songs or hymns and feeling close to God isn't always getting us there. We may have burning in our hearts when we sing a lot of wonderful songs, but sometimes we need to come together as a body, break bread together, and there recognize the true Jesus, the one who really does make our hearts burn. A closing question. Do we recognize Jesus in our midst? Remember the questions we asked at the beginning. We're going to come to the table, and some of you have probably noticed this, but one of the lines from the invitation to the Lord's Supper is, according to Luke, when our risen Lord was at table with his disciples, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open and they recognized him. That's something that nearly every time we celebrate communion, I read to you, and hopefully this has helped us understand what that's about just a little bit more. We trust. We don't understand. We don't always understand grace, but we experience it. So let us celebrate at the table and trust that Christ will pour out his grace. Amen. It's now our sacred privilege to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All who humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help that they may lead a holy life, all who are sorry for their sins and would be delivered from them, all who would walk in love with their neighbors and intend to live a new life following the commandments of God and walking from now on in his holy ways, are invited to draw near with faith and to receive this holy sacrament.